record, and it's working, and we are in the continuity of scripture class on Sunday. We're looking at Christmas from the Hebrew scriptures, and it is November the 16th, and the name of the lesson is The First Coming and the Second Coming. So I have mentioned in the past that Galatians 4:4 is my favorite Christmas verse. And Galatians 4:4 says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." In the fullness of time. And you might think in reading that fullness word, it's an abundant time. It's a glorious time. And it is a glorious time. But it was a time of chaos that Jesus came into the world. He was born into chaos. Jesus came to identify with us. Jesus was born into a dark and violent world. Can we relate to that? Yeah. Again, he came to identify with us. And it was a lousy time to live in Judea when Jesus was born. Why? Because the Roman Empire was ruling over Israel and oppressing Israel. So when I know about the world into which Jesus was born, I can get a better understanding of the Gospels. I can get a better understanding of the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. It becomes more clear to me. And I can marvel at that because God showed up. He always shows up. He's always there. And he is doing and continuing to do that today. Even as we look at the world and we think, oh, it's falling apart. No, the world is falling into place. This is what God has orchestrated for us now. On your handout, you've got a few more comments about what was going on in Jesus' day. The second paragraph says that there was inner corruption in Israel, and we've talked about this a couple weeks ago. There was no king from David's line on the throne. Herod was a puppet king placed on the throne in Jerusalem by Rome, and the person placed in the high priest's role, who was Simon Maccabee, was unqualified, as he was not from the correct line of the priesthood. Richard?
It says something about oppressing Israel. Pompey got there in 63 B.C. to capture Jerusalem, so that I think the pressure began a little earlier than 46 B.C.
Seen 46 B.C. Thank you for sharing that. Seen 46 B.C. in a number of websites.
Maybe it's Herod or something.
Huh?
Maybe that's from Herod.
When Herod. It could be. Yeah. It could be. Oh. And a third paragraph says that Greek philosophy, man-centered, not God-centered, captured many people in Israel. We're going to talk about that when we talk about Hanukkah. And the Sadducees, I don't know if you realize this, but the Sadducees, you know, there are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sadducees were over the temple. Pharisees were the legalistic ones. They are what Hasidic Jewish people are today. Pharisees clung to the law. And when I say the law, I'm talking about more than the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about 613 commandments that God gave to the Jewish people that are in the Torah from Genesis to Deuteronomy. 613 commandments are in there. For instance, in the temple, you need to make the lampstand this way. You need to sacrifice. That's a commandment that God gave them. So today, if a Jewish person says, oh, we keep all the commandments, the temple has been destroyed. It was destroyed in 70 AD. So you can't keep the commandment of how to craft a lampstand or what you do with a table of showbread, etc. But the rabbis, in order to make sure they were never going to be carried into captivity again, like as in Babylon, they wanted to build a hedge around the law. So they wrote thousands of laws, of oral laws that came into play. And that was noted in the Talmud. That is noted in the Talmud, which is a volumes of rabbinic opinion, rabbis debating one another. So Sadducees, going back to the Sadducees, the two most, they controlled the two most important institutions, as it says in your handout, of Jewish society, the Jewish temple and the Sanhedrin. And the Sadducees did not believe in angels, nor did they believe in the resurrection. So there were warring entities amongst the Jewish people, all right? Do we remember, and I'm going to say, I'm not exactly following this to a T. So I wanted to bring those points out in the first three paragraphs, but you might want to think of scanning that maybe while I'm talking or just listening, and you can read that, the handout at home. Okay, do we remember Zacharias? Who's Zacharias?
The wee little man.
John.
The priest. The priest in the temple. Right, right. And he's John the Baptizer's father. He was John the Baptizer's father. How do we remember Zacharias? How do we remember him?
He didn't believe.
He what?
He was laughing. He didn't believe his wife was going to have a child.
Okay, he didn't believe his wife was going to have a child. So I'm going to go back then. Huh? What, Candy?
He was muted.
He was not able to speak. But I'm going to go back to those two comments. So what happened in the temple when Zacharias was putting the incense on the incense altar before the veil in the temple?
Gabriel,
God sent the angel Gabriel to talk to Zacharias. And what does Zacharias' name mean? Wait till you hear what it means. I've used the word already maybe three times. It means remembered by God. Remembered. So I said, do you remember Zacharias? So remembered by God. Now, that kind of name makes you think, or that meaning to the name makes you think, does God forget? No, God doesn't forget. Do we think, from a human perspective, do we think sometimes that God forgets?
But it says in the Bible, and God remembered.
It does. It says it also for the Jewish people in Egypt as well. God remembered. God is perfect. God does not forget. But perhaps at that point he was going to act in his time frame. And that's something we have to take into account. God acts in his time frame. He's always there. And he has promised, he's made promises to the Jewish people, he's made promises to us, and he does deliver on them. So when I think of remembered by God, the meaning of Zechariah's name, I think how amazingly appropriate that is. And why am I making that statement? After the 430 years of silence, and we've talked about that before, between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the time in between, God did not even send one prophet to Israel to warn them of discipline or judgment. And if they did not repent, they would receive that discipline or judgment. No prophet came on the scene. And when the angel Gabriel came on the scene, the silence was broken. That silence, quote unquote, from God was broken. And we're familiar with Gabriel, and he was sent by God to tell Zacharias, just like David said, that his wife Elizabeth, both being elderly. Don't you love that? That's always highlighted. Sometimes it says in the Bible, oh, he was old or she was old. But in my translation, which is here, my translation says they were well advanced in years. And I like that. Well advanced in years. So Gabriel came to tell Zacharias that he would have a son. Remember, Elizabeth was barren. She was not only well advanced in years, she was barren before them, even. And John the Baptizer would be the herald for the Messiah. John would announce the Messiah, who would come as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Remember what John said to the people, the people who gathered at the Jordan River to be baptized and to confess their sins? What did John say when he saw Jesus coming down to the banks of the Jordan?
Behold,
Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It wasn't just going to be a covering anymore that God had promised the people through the sacrifices for 1,500 years in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus would take away the sin of the world. And that's in keeping, we went through the talking about the new covenant that's mentioned in the Old Testament months ago. And that new covenant talks about God's new covenant made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah, and that he would take the heart of flesh, stone heart from them and give them a new heart and his spirit, and they would be able to then follow his instructions, follow his commands. Richard?
What does the replacement theology people do with that? Because God made the covenant to the house of Israel, not to just Gentiles ignoring the Jews. What does replacement do?
They would say, some of them would say, it's a good question to ask, because there are some replacement people who don't know why they believe that. Replacement theology is believing that we don't teach here. I don't believe in replacement theology. Teaches that God is giving all, has given his promises that he made to Israel now to the church. So recently, just like I said last week, Ilona is saying, no way. Exactly. And we talked about that a lot last week. But what do they do with this? They would say that in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, where the new covenant is mentioned, that's really for the church. That's all. You see my look. Oh. Okay. But here, let's get fixated on when Gabriel came to Zechariah to tell Zechariah about his son, who would be the herald for the Messiah. Gabriel came to Zechariah at the time of sacrifice in the temple, when the animals were being sacrificed, when the lambs were being sacrificed. Isn't that amazing? It's so fitting that this is God's message proclaimed to the world, that his Messiah, well, the Messiah, his son, would come and sacrifice himself for our sin. That's the message of the first coming. And as we read the Christmas accounts in Matthew and Luke, we're told that the people in Judea, I would love to have been there, were amazed. They marveled at God and what he was doing. He was 430 years of silence, and they were saying, where are you, God? Just come and warn us. You know, we're missing even that. We're not hearing from you. That's what I'm thinking was going on in their minds. But now that they were seeing, there were this angel came to Zechariah, and things were happening. Simeon was, we read about Simeon in the book of Luke, and about his talking about the consolation of Israel, and that was getting more pronounced, the messages about God's restoration for Israel. So they were discussing all that was transpiring, the people were, prior to Jesus' birth, and they were marveling. And actually, I'm thinking that the 430 years probably intensified their anticipation. And perhaps not, but perhaps so. And you know what? God always promised a remnant to the Jewish people. There was always going to be a remnant of Jewish people who believed in God's promises and held them. They embraced them. I always mention Hebrews 11:13. Jot that down, because it says Abraham was assured of God's promises, and he embraced them, and he knew that they would be fulfilled. And because of that, he was looking for a heavenly city. And he will see Abraham in heaven, we'll see Moses, we'll see David, we'll see Daniel, etc. How many Jewish believers were there back then? A great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12:1 tells us, 1 and 2. So marveling, I love that word. Marveling means awestruck. It means filled with wonder and amazement. So are we marveling at what God is doing today in this world? Yes, yes, we must, right? Sometimes we say, oy vey, you know, but we must, because God is in control. Now, the Christmas accounts, why I have mentioned, have entitled this lesson, The First Coming and the Second Coming, is because the Christmas accounts tell us, teach us about Jesus' first coming and his second coming. They do. And we'll see that hopefully today. So we read in Luke 2:4 that Joseph and Mary, both from King David's line, traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be registered for the worldwide census decreed by those ornery Romans who were oppressively ruling over Israel. And they both went to Bethlehem, and Mary was Joseph's betrothed wife, his future wife, and she was with child. Talk about a difficult situation, right? But God orchestrated those circumstances. And this worldwide census was decreed by Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus proclaimed himself to be the savior of the world. How do you like that? And God used this pompous emperor to carry out God's plan, because Mary and Joseph had to leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem to be registered, to go to Bethlehem Ephrathah. Why? It was prophesied. And you have Micah 5:2, or you might not have Micah 5:2 in your handout. Yes, you do. It's on the second page, about at the bottom of the third, one-third down. And Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Here we see the preexistence of the Messiah. He is eternal. He is God. Okay? And Jesus, the true Savior, the only Savior of the world, had to be born, based on Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, we'll say more about that in a moment, but let's look at Luke. And I think it's not on this particular handout. So turn in your Bibles, turn in your phones, because you really need to see this. Luke 2, verses 8 to 12. And it's familiar. I'll start it, and you'll know. "Now there were in the same country," so it's talking about in the area of Bethlehem, "shepherds," and those were Jewish shepherds, "living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." Isn't that such a familiar passage? I mean, what do you think of when you hear that being read, or when you read it? Tell me, truthfully, what do you think of?
Angels.
Oh, that you're holy, Pat, because I think of Linus.
Yeah, absolutely.
Linus saying, "Oh, Charlie Brown, there really is a whatever he says beforehand." And then, you know, at all. Huh?
He says, "Lights, please."
Oh, he says, "Lights, please."
And then he goes into his Luke.
Yeah.
What scripture is that,
Kathy? It's Luke 2. Huh? It's Luke 2. What? No, it's not. Well, I know. But I have to be honest. That's what I think of. I'm sorry. It's Luke 2, 8 to 12. And it goes on to say in verse 9, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.'" And we get so excited. This is familiar territory. This is Christmas. But I got to ask you the question. What does this mean? What does this passage mean? What do these verses mean in Arizona in 2023? For instance, what did you first think of when you read these verses, or you heard it read? What did you think of? Did you say, "Oh yeah, I can relate to that. I can relate. Everything that those shepherds are going to." How can we relate? We're not shepherds.
Why did they hear first?
What's that?
Why did they hear first?
Why did they hear first? We're going to get to that in a moment. But really, I mean, in less than a moment. Well, I don't know how much is less than a moment. But we're going to understand Christmas from the Hebrew scriptures. That's how we can understand Christmas from the Hebrew scriptures. Okay, here, Pam's question. Why would angels, the angel and angel of the Lord, appear to shepherds? They were the lowest of the low. They were on the bottom rung of society. They actually had a rabbinical ban placed on them because they were living in the fields, and it's 24/7, all day, all week, all year round. And it's interesting that people will say, because there's a lot of conversation back and forth, well, Jesus couldn't have been born in winter because, you know, it gets so cold, and the shepherds wouldn't be around with their sheep in the wintertime. Does that person or the people that say that know that there had to be sacrifices morning and evening? So there had to be shepherds watching the sheep, watching their flock year round. So there was no signaling, you know, no alarm clock signaling time that they could go home. They couldn't obey the regulations for washing, the purification rites, or the regulations for kosher foods, eating the right foods. So they were looked down upon. Believe it or not, I'm saying this, these were Levitical shepherds. These were shepherds that were connected to the temple, to the sacrificial system. But they were put under a rabbinic ban, and they were looked down upon by the rabbis, by the Jewish community. So feel sorry for these shepherds, but great joy came to those shepherds that night so long ago. So here are these Jewish shepherds, not highly esteemed, lowest of the low, scorned and rejected by their people, and the angel of, or an angel of the Lord came to them first. An angel sent from Almighty God. Isn't that amazing? I love God's sense of humor. You know, because what is the message there? God reaches down to the lowest of the low, to all of us.
He humbled himself.
Yes. Made himself of no reputation, but took on the form of a bondservant. Yes. So, now where were the shepherds watching their flock?
The field.
I'm sorry?
The fields.
In the fields, okay. But what location? You win the prize. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Because most people say, well, Bethlehem. And then when I say, yeah, but look a little further, and they say, well, we sing a little town of Bethlehem. Isn't it amazing how hymns, different songs have become scripture? Yeah. Really?
But people know that there's more than one.
There's, right, no, and they don't, but we should know that Bethlehem Ephrathah is noted in Micah 5:2 because there were, like Beth said, two Bethlehems in Scripture. The one Bethlehem, the one that we're not talking about here where Jesus was born, is in Galilee, and it's 6 miles northwest of Nazareth. And you find it in Joshua 19, verses 10 and 15. Somewhere in your handout it is, but I couldn't put a brand new one together yesterday, or I'd still be home. And it's in there. But it's wise to take down Joshua 19, 10, and 15, okay, so that just in case I didn't write it in this particular handout, you should have that. The Bethlehem in Judea, so this is the second Bethlehem, is where Jesus was born. And Micah specifically tells us it's Bethlehem Ephrathah. And Ephrathah was in the northern part of Bethlehem on the road closer to Jerusalem than the southern part of Bethlehem. So does it have significance? Yeah, Bethlehem Ephrathah. By the way, Ephrathah means fruitful. Remember Naomi and Elimelech, who are the in-laws of Ruth, yeah, they came from Ephrathah, okay? But just if you want to read Ruth along with the Christmas account, it's just interesting. But it is significant because in Ephrathah, the sheep that were destined to be sacrificed in the temple, they had to be kept in that area. They had to be birthed in that area, nurtured in that area, and then taken to the temple to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. That was a rabbinic ruling, and the rabbi said it had to be where those sheep were taken care of, had to be within a certain radius of the temple in Jerusalem. And it's about a 6 mile radius. And Ephrathah is the area that fit into that ruling from the rabbi, and fit into more than ruling from the rabbi, Micah 5:2, okay, from God. So scripture tells us that Jesus, in Micah 5:2, Jesus came into the world in the part of Bethlehem known as Ephrathah, where only the sheep that were destined for temple sacrifice were birthed and nurtured. What a message from God that is. Isn't that amazing? It's a message of sacrifice. Here Gabriel came to Zacharias at the time of sacrifice in the temple, and here we have this Ephrathah understanding of where those sheep would be kept. And it's a message of sacrifice because at his first coming, Jesus came into the world to die. And in Ephrathah, there was a tower. Some of you have heard this before, maybe some of you haven't. It was called the Tower of the Flock. And it was specifically used, that tower, to protect the sheep that were headed for the temple to be sacrificed. And Alfred Edersheim, here of Alfred Edersheim, he was a Jewish believer. He's now with the Lord. He wrote a classic work called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And in that work, he cites rabbis talking about the Tower of the Flock. The rabbis taught that it will be the place where the Messiah will be revealed. Okay? That's what the rabbis say.
Huh? The life and times
of Jesus the Messiah. It's not a fireside book at all. It's a book where you might read a paragraph and say, what did I just read? And go back over it 10 times. But it's so informative and so worthwhile a read. It truly is. And but more importantly than the rabbis saying it will be the place that the where the Messiah will be revealed, scripture talks about the Tower of the Flock. And you've probably come across it and might not have realized it. Two verses are Genesis 35:21, talks about the Tower of the Flock, and Micah 4:8. And in Genesis 35, starting in 16 to verse 21, 16, verse 16, 21, we read about Jacob's wife, Rachel. Remember Rachel? Remember Jacob? She gave birth to Benjamin, their second son, at the location of the Tower of the Flock. And giving birth to Benjamin, what happened to Rachel? She died. So Rachel's name, get a load of this, means you, and I don't mean Y-O-U, I mean E-W-E, means you. It means a mama sheep. That is not a coincidence, that's a foreshadowing, because remember, this was way back in Genesis, and it's a foreshadowing of the very fact that mama sheep, the ewes, had to be brought to that Tower of the Flock to give birth to those sheep that would be sacrificed.
Isn't Rachel's tomb still there?
I think it's been desecrated, so I don't know. Okay. If it's still intact. Does anyone? In fact, I asked somebody recently that question, and they didn't know. And I should have asked somebody that too.
But it would certainly tell us where this was located.
Right, right. But you know what's interesting? And Diane, did you mention this? I mentioned Tower of the Flock a couple weeks ago. I think it was in this class that somebody said, but archaeology hasn't...
Yeah, I think I asked that question.
Yeah.
And if there was any kind of marker or any...
Well, let me offer something to you, because after we had that little conversation, I thought, wait a minute, I've got a print of a lithograph that was... What do you do with a... That was created by a name... The man is named David Roberts. Let me just double check on that. David Roberts. I'm pretty sure that's his name. And it was made in 1839, and it was Bethlehem. And it looks very unpopulated, this particular site of Bethlehem. And it had the foundation of a tower in it. And a lithograph. This David Roberts went around the Holy Land, went around Israel, and I have 3 prints of his, and 2 of them are from Bethlehem, and 1 is from Jerusalem. So, oh, but David had more, had better information about this regarding the validity, Diane, of the Tower of the Flock because of a business associate?
I had a business associate that lived in Bethlehem, and he told me, when we were talking about Christmas and everything, he told me that there were still stones there, a big round foundation that was the Tower of the Flock. He could see it from his house.
Yeah. And the very fact that Tower of the Flock is written in Scripture, mm-hmm. it's not something that is a fantasy, Diane.
So it wouldn't have any kind of a marker because Bethlehem is West Bank, right now.
Yeah.
Recognition of it.
You can't go venerate the site. They're not going to let you do that. Yeah.
That Rachel's tomb was controlled by...
I knew that they had some damage to it, too. That's why I said desecrated, but I don't know. Yeah, that's West Bank, and it's difficult, to say the least, to get in there. But because of Rachel's death, I want to bring out the fact that Bethlehem became known as a place of sorrows. And again, interesting, Jesus, at his first coming, came to die for sin. He's a suffering servant. He died, and this was in the place of Bethlehem Ephrathah. So my question would be, could this be the place where Jesus was born, right? I'm just leaving that on the table, and I always say that because, well, let's continue. Micah 4:8 also mentions the Tower of the Flock, and you know what it says in Micah 4:8? That the kingdom, in the Bible, it says the kingdom comes to the Tower of the Flock. Well, who brings the kingdom?
Jesus.
In the future. I mean, that he's talking about the future kingdom, but it's Jesus. So consider perhaps Mary, who I really believe her name was Miriam. Mary and Joseph, so I say Mary again. So Miriam and Joseph traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem Ephrathah, and they were told there was no room at the inn. And then they went to the Tower of the Flock. Another God orchestration. No room at the inn. And we've seen movies, we've read accounts, you know, we've read some novels based on the Bible, you know, how much of a struggle it was. We don't know if Mary rode a donkey. It does not say that in Scripture. Just think of that. But we have embellished at times, haven't we? And it was difficult, nonetheless. She was about to deliver and traveling all that way. But again, another God orchestration. That tells me something, like, shut up, Kathy, when you're complaining and or having a little bit of a pity party. But regarding where Jesus was born, there's a lot of speculation. Bible commentators and historians have said, well, he was born in a stable. And you can see where that came from because he was laid in a manger. And manger is a feeding trough. But the Bible does not say, there's no verse that says he was born in a stable. And Scripture doesn't tell us that he was born in a cave either. I'm suggesting that he was born in the Tower of the Flock. And you might be saying, okay, Kathy, how can you say that? There's no Scripture that says, and he was born in the Tower of the Flock, and there isn't. But there is the Scripture that already has been cited. Micah 5:2 had to be in Ephrathah. Ephrathah was where that tower is. And we saw that tower in Genesis 35, verses 16 to 21, and also in Micah 4:8. So it points to the possibility of the Tower of the Flock regarding Jesus' birthplace. Scripture does tell us that Jesus was laid in a manger. I want to underscore that for what I'm going to say in several moments. But and mangers were feeding troughs. Ilona, talk about humility again. He was our Savior, came and was placed in a feeding trough. And the Tower of the Flock was very well known within the Jewish society because the sacrificial system, everyone was entrenched with the sacrificial system. in the society. You sinned, if you had any guilt over even unintentional sin, you went to the temple and brought a sacrifice. And that animal died in your place. So that sense of guilt was not removed at all. And the book of Hebrews goes into that. But Jesus came at his first coming to sacrifice himself. So this is all something to ponder and consider. Just like that message that Gabriel gave to Zechariah at the time of sacrifice, look at the message. If Jesus indeed was born in the Tower of the Flock, if Mary gave birth to him there, what a message that was sending to the society, the Jewish society. Here is my son, the perfect Lamb of God, who will be sacrificed for sin. So, and two, it says in Proverbs 18:10, Jesus is a strong tower. I know that's kind of more, you know, allegorical in a way, but it does say that. It's something to think about. It's something to ponder. And then we read in Luke, and don't think you have to go home and redo your nativity set. Don't think that I'm telling you to do that.
Oh, you are so.
And don't start building a tower. Don't rip apart the stable and build a tower. Wouldn't that be, that would be really neat. Yeah, I'm thinking Lori's going to do that.
But Kathy, I don't know if you're going to get to this. The first time I heard you teach this, the thing that made a real impression on me was the swaddling.
We're going to get to that. Yeah.
Sorry.
That's huge. We're moving towards it. We're not leaving this place today until we get to that. So we're looking still at Luke 2:8-12, and the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. The glory of God as seen by man is God's manifested presence, his displaying himself. And glory, that word glory, and Rustin had mentioned it last week, the word glory in Hebrew is kavod, which means weightiness. It means all who God is, his attributes, his character, his reputation, what he wants people to know about him. That word is kavod. And we know that in the Old Testament, God chose to manifest himself in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day as he brought the Jewish people across the wilderness. And then the glory of God filled the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple in Jerusalem. And then we read about the glory of God departing. And this I need to say before we go on, departing from the temple in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11 because of all the abominations that were going on in the temple. But he's back. This is the birth of the Messiah, and the glory of God shone around the shepherds. I got chills thinking about it. How amazing. I pray that we will see this from heaven, that we will have, there will be some kind of newfangled, I'm being silly, technology. God will show it to us in some way. What happened that night? What happened? He's back, though. I said the glory of God is back at Jesus' birth. Did God ever leave? No. But his manifested presence did depart from the temple in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11. But John wrote in his gospel in verse 14, the word was made flesh and dwelled among us. And that's what was promised to the Jewish people, that God would dwell with them. He told them that in Exodus 25:8, my desire is to dwell with you. And here comes the Messiah who tabernacled among us, dwelled with us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. That word begotten doesn't mean a creation, doesn't mean a birth. It means unique, the only unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, can we even imagine how bright the glory of God was that shone that night?
No,
not at all. We were traveling, we live at about elevation-wise in the valley, 2,600, 2,700 feet up. So when we come down from our area, we can see the Cardinals Stadium you know, in the west. And so it was dark. It was getting to be dusk one night, and I saw the lights pop on in the valley. And then I was thinking, Moses, you know, we got to give more credit to Moses. Moses didn't obey God. I realize that. We all don't obey God, right? Right? But can you imagine him leading 2.5 million people across the wilderness?
Right.
Oh, my gosh. Wow. And so when the lights popped up, I knew that there were not even 2.5 million families in that area that I was looking at. But I thought, whoa, those lights, nothing. There's no comparison between the glory of God shining and the lights that we see in our city. And I thought, too, but we don't read in the Bible about people spilling out into the street and saying, "What's all that light? I can't sleep," you know, or something along those lines. You don't read of that. It was a very select group, it seems, that the angel came to and the multitude of the heavenly host came to. And the shepherds knew about the glory of God from the Tanakh, from the Hebrew scriptures. And yet many did not see. And I said many for a particular reason, okay? In Luke 2:10, we read that the angel spoke to the shepherds of tidings, good tidings of great joy. What does that mean? Why is that so special?
Hope,
yes. But also because the Jewish people hadn't known good tidings and hadn't had much great joy either for over 900 years at that time. They'd been oppressed. And you know what? Isaiah 41:27, God tells Israel that the Messiah, when he comes, will bring good tidings at his first coming. So that support, again, from the Tanakh, going towards the gospel, in this case of Luke. Yes?
When you allude to they hadn't had joy or positive in 900 years, you go back to like Solomon?
In 900 years, well, I'm talking about Isaiah specifically, in over 900 years. Isaiah was between 700 and 800 years.
Okay.
So
I was just thinking Solomon was the last
Solomon,
time,
but
things were going well.
But things were going well. Solomon was looked upon, that age was looked upon as the golden age.
I mean, that's what I'm saying. Until him. Until his son Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And
then there was a whole bunch of Hazarai. Yeah, and that's when the kingdom got divided.
Right.
David and Solomon were over a united kingdom, but after that it was very divided. So, and when the angel says, "This is good. These are good tidings and great joy, which will be to all people." It means to the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's so interesting because we had a Hanukkah Christmas party at one of the retirement centers years ago, and there were about 55 Jewish people with us. Yeah, and I shared the Christmas account from Luke 2, and I asked if there were any questions, and one Jewish woman raised her hand. She said, "I did not know that the good tidings of great joy were for all people." This is what she said now. She said, "I thought that message was only for Catholics." That's how she phrased it, right? And but a lot of times to Jewish people, if you're not Jewish, you're Catholic, okay? So that's where she was coming from. And she started coming to the Bible study, and the following week she put her trust in Jesus. So just that, you never know what you share with a Jewish person, with a Gentile person, that God has already prepared them and saves them. But there is born to you this day in the city of David a Messiah, the Lord. God's plan of salvation is for the world. And he was born. The Messiah would be from the line of David. I'm trying to rush through this. And why is that important that, no, a Savior. Okay, why is the Savior title for the Messiah important? I was talking on the phone with a Jewish friend of mine several years ago, And I was inviting her to our Hanukkah Christmas celebration. And I mentioned salvation, and I mentioned, I don't think I mentioned being saved, but I mentioned salvation. And she said, oh, that's, and this is what she said. She said, that sounds so Catholic. And I said, it's a very Jewish teaching, because in Isaiah 45:22, God says to the Jewish people, look to me and be saved. God's message throughout the Tanakh was rescue, deliverance from this bondage to sin, bondage as slaves, from that bondage in Egypt, and he delivered them. And he continued to talk about and to look forward, talk forward with them about spiritual deliverance. And in Isaiah 64:5, Isaiah told the Jewish people, we have sinned and we need to be saved. So it's a very Jewish teaching. And the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. That's Jesus' name, his Hebrew name. Wow. And born, yeah, he would be born. The one born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, is the, we got to remember this, is the eternal Son of God. Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem. He has always been. Yes, Sharon?
I'm sorry, I have a question about this, but why does it say, for there is born to you this day in the city of David?
Oh, city of David. Okay, good question. City of David was where David was born. He was born in the northern part of Bethlehem.
Oh, he was?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Bethlehem.
Yeah, yeah. So if you have a map, and I'm sure many of you do in your Bibles, my map shows that the city of David is closer to the temple area in Jerusalem. So it's the northern part of Bethlehem. And here's another thing, I'm glad you asked this, Sharon, because David, King David, was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and he ruled as king in Jerusalem. Jesus, the Messiah, from the lineage of David, born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and will rule in the millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. Ooh, I got chills. There's just so much. God's orchestration is beyond us. It's beyond our comprehension. But he would be born, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Jesus is God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, and then we have the sign. Then we have the sign. Pat was waiting for this, the sign. What is the sign? In Luke 2:12, it says, and this will be the sign to you. And you know what? I was looking in preparation for speaking. We shared this at the Calvary Chapel of Maricopa last week and knew I was going to share it here. This will be the sign to you. It's so important to understand the context. It's so important to understand who's speaking and to whom are they speaking. So the angel is speaking to whom? The shepherds. This will be the sign to you, okay? You who are the shepherds, the Levitical shepherds who are taking care of these sheep that are going to be birthed in, Kathy is suggesting, the Tower of the Flock, and they will be sacrificed, okay? Then the angel says, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Again, what does that mean to us? You know, have we gone through years and years of celebrating Christmas and we read these passages and we think, oh, that's so wonderful, but we don't really dig into what it means. And the shepherds especially would know what that meant. And some of us might have said, oh, that, of course that's a sign. We might have said that 10 years ago. You know, and of course that's a sign because the angel said it was. But then I would say, well, how is it the sign? What is it talking about? All babies were wrapped in swaddling cloths so that their limbs would be straight. How are the shepherds going to find this special baby wrapped in swaddling cloths if they had to comb over the whole city? Okay? So think Hebrew scriptures with me. Think of what God required of the Jewish people regarding sacrifices. What kind of sacrifice?
No blemish.
No blemish. No blemish. Spotless. So, lambs born to ewes, mama lambs, in the place where the sacrificial lambs were kept, at the tower of the flock, were wrapped in swaddling cloths. Why? Because animals coming into the world, have you seen an animal coming into the world? I haven't. In the Bronx, you know, I went to the zoo, but never made it to the birthing section, I guess. But what do animals do?
They thrash.
They thrash, yeah, they kick themselves, they flail, they get bruised. And so, but then somebody might say, yeah, but you know, bruises heal. And just put a little bit of Neosporin or whatever they had in those days, oil probably, anointing it with oil, it'll heal up. But then I came across Leviticus 22:27, which says lambs, goats, and bulls were eligible for sacrifice at 8 days old. Whoa, don't tell pizza people that, okay? But, because they'll close you down. You know, just, you know, I don't know what you would say in light of that scripture. It's true. The lambs destined for temple sacrifice had to be spotless and had to be wrapped in swaddling clothes so they wouldn't bruise themselves, and then they were laid in a manger. That's what the resources said. They were laid in a manger to keep them contained while they were being examined by the shepherds for any blemishes. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Oh, I get so excited. And then Luke 2:13-14. Suddenly at the proclamation about the sign had already been made by the angel, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men on whom God's sovereign pleasure rests. And then they departed. They departed. Can you imagine all that light and then it becoming pitch black? Yeah, right. Poof. Yeah. Maybe a big, heavy poof. Yeah. But although I think angels are kind of light. But anyway, did they say ho-hum? Did the shepherds say ho-hum?
No.
No.
Let's go find them.
Yes, yes. In Luke 2:15, they said, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass. And I love the next part of that verse, which the Lord has made known to us. The lowest of the low.
Deal. It was, they had to leave their flocks. To go.
Yeah, yeah.
Take them with them.
Yeah, I don't know how that happened, but we'll find out when we see him face to face.
If they were already there, they wouldn't be too far.
They wouldn't be too far, but they had to keep good, you know, good monitoring schedule.
But if the rabbi said you can't leave the sheep alone, and you have to be 200 yards from the town,
Yeah, and I don't know.
Now let's go to the tower.
Yeah, yeah. Well, they knew that's where their command post was. That was their command post as Levitical shepherds. Yeah, so they just went there. So chances are, okay, the sheep knew to come out of the tower, to go in the fields, to go back to the tower. So maybe they, you know, just followed them.
Well, and how many shepherds were there?
It doesn't say.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So did all the shepherds, like if there were 20 shepherds, did they all see this?
Oh, they wanted to, I know. I don't know. I don't know. No, but those are things, yeah.
Shepherds in training.
Shepherds in training. Oh, brother. We could write a little. Yeah. But, and then mangers. The baby was in a manger, okay? So the shepherds, if it wasn't in the tower of the flock, okay, where would they find this baby in a manger? And you might think, well, how many mangers were there in the town? A lot, because I thought, because that was my question as I started digging into this about 15 years ago, and I found out that mangers were in all homes. It could be really, a manger could be a protruding shelf in the house with some hay put on it. You know, because people didn't have pet resorts. That's important for us to think about. I mean, really, what a contrast between how they were living, how we're living now. When you visited relatives or friends, you brought your livestock with you. So I guess they, you know, wouldn't be such a big thing.
It's interesting when you talked about Passover the one time that I was here. with regards to having the, well, maybe it was someone else, if you had the lamb in your house
yes.
for
yes.
2 days before Passover, they would have needed something to have, like a container of some sort to feed the animal.
Right. And
so
to,
it makes sense to have a trough or a
right.
manger or something.
Right, definitely. And we're going to see here, too, that not only was there maybe a shelf on the wall to feed livestock, some of the mangers were inside rooms and homes, and because archaeologists had deciphered that. Some of them were in the homes, just like you're talking about, Ilona, in the main room. Because when you go back to read about the Witch of Endor, whom Saul visited, okay, that's in 1 Samuel 28, verse 24, she had a fatted calf in her house. It very specifically says that, okay? And then Judges 11, 31, remember the judge Jephthah? And he made a vow to God for his deliverance. And he said, whatever comes out of the doors of my house, I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Well, who came out of the doors of his house? His daughter. He wasn't anticipating that. He was anticipating an animal coming out of the house. So it just proves that there were mangers, you know, were in every house one way or the other. They were kept in homes. So they might have, as I said before, had to comb the entire city. Kelly?
Good question. Weren't the homes set up in a way that they had living quarters for the animals and then a separate area of living quarters for the people?
But they were all, I would say they were all merged together. Yeah, and this is not a really great example, but I was on the Navajo reservation, and we had vacation Bible school, and it was like a two-room Navajo house, and the animals were coming back and forth. Yeah, yeah. So they were half residing in the house. Joyce?
This just came to my mind. In my younger days, I was in the Peace Corps. I was in the jungle area, and people have dirt floors.
Yeah.
You know, their bamboo and their floors, and their fireplace is an open fire. That's where they cook.
Mm-hmm.
They bring their guinea pig, which they eat, and chickens and stuff into that room to spend the night.
Yeah.
And guinea pigs stay in there all day, but they're on a dirt floor, and so that's normal
yeah.
to live in the house. I'm
yeah.
thinking this is somewhat the same.
Mm-hmm.
In Europe, some of the places are like that too.
Really?
The barn. I know in Germany they have the barn under the radio.
So it's not far-fetched,
no,
I think, that at all. But according, in contrast to how we live, you know, although some of you might have animals living in your house. No?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I'm not even going to ask Pat. Anyway, they came with haste. The shepherds came with haste, it says in Luke 2:16, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe, because they knew where this they were going. This was their command post, because these were the shepherds that took care of the sacrificial lambs. And I'm suggesting that they, and suggesting is the operative word, that they found Jesus, who is our strong tower, in the Tower of the Flock in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And that was Jesus' first coming, his first coming. And he came as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And the account of the shepherds speaks to the Messiah who came as the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. He's coming again, isn't he? And
yes.
Time's going by, and so is our time going by. So next week, we're going to continue with this handout, all right? And because the lesson is entitled The First and Second Coming of Jesus, that is taught through the Matthew and Luke accounts, the first and second coming. When I was studying it, and I remember the evening I was putting together some of the notes, and I ran into Bobby's office, and I said, "This is so exciting! I see the first and second coming of Jesus in these Christmas accounts." And it becomes clearer and clearer. And what an amazing God we have. What an orchestration of his plan for us. How much he loves us. So come next week. We're not going to have a white elephant gift exchange, but we're going to have a breakfast. Right, Joyce?
Yes.
If that's what you want to do, that means you all need to bring some.
Okay, how is that? Is everybody...
Do my egg skillet. Anybody else bring whatever you want to bring to share?
Twinkies.
Twinkies? Twinkies? If you love Twinkies, that's okay. Yeah, I hate Twinkies. But I'll bring corn, gluten-free cornbread muffins. Okay. So if you need to, how many of you are gluten-free, have to be gluten-free in here? Two of us. No. Any more? Okay. Three. I'll bring three muffins. What'd you say?
I am because I want to.
Oh, because, yeah, I think it's healthy. But I, you know, didn't want to at the beginning.
Well, what I make is always gluten-free because my family here almost...